I had to look back on the calendar to see it's been that long. Back in February, I started a study series of lessons in 2 Corinthians. I think I've said this before. I don't know what I anticipated. I really thought, you know, maybe a handful of lessons. Well, we finally made it to chapter 6, and this is the 12th lesson in the series. I've really, really been impressed in my personal study with 2 Corinthians about what an incredibly deep book this is, how incredibly personal this letter is to the Apostle Paul, some very powerful truths that are a part of this lesson, as this book as well. So I don't know how many more, but I want us to take a look at some of the things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the lesson this morning. In this letter, Paul has been, it felt compelled to, it's not really an absolute defense of his apostleship, but he's had to do that. He's learned from Titus that the letter that he sent them that we call 1 Corinthians had been well received, and that the church there was implementing the changes that he wanted them to make. But he's also apparently learned from Titus that he still has some opposition in Corinth. There are still members of the church in Corinth who don't trust him, members of the church in Corinth who aren't really convinced that he is an apostle, that he's not on the same level, at least with the men we know like Peter and James and John, who were part of the original group of apostles. And so in these first five chapters of this letter, he keeps coming back to the work that he has done, the work that he did among them. And the fact that he was doing exactly the same thing with them as the other apostles were doing. He was doing the same work that Peter and all of the other apostles were doing. And we ended the lesson, the last lesson in this series a couple of weeks ago, talking about the ministry of reconciliation at the end of chapter 5. We noticed chapter 6 and verse 1 where the apostle Paul says, I went too far, I had it up already. Let me back it up one more time. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I want us to think about some things that the Apostle Paul goes on to say. We've noticed this. From the beginning of chapter 1, we've noticed it right in the very beginning that, and again, it's not just that Paul is defending his apostleship. He's painting a picture for them. I think he's using himself and he's using the apostles as a template for them about what kind of a life a Christian is to live. So he opens the letter by declaring the comfort that he receives from God, even though he's suffering, that comfort helps him to comfort them. And then he admonishes them and us, as we are comforted by God, that we are to comfort other people as well. We notice that Paul described himself as being led as a captured prisoner in a triumphal procession. He talks about being in the triumphal procession. He's not talking about being the victor in the parade. The victory doesn't come until Christ brings an end to the world, and we are taken home to be with God. He's being led as a captured prisoner in this triumphal procession. But that's okay, he says, because while that's happening, we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. And so we talked about that a little bit. He has, he says, the treasure of the ministry of this glorious gospel. God has entrusted me with this incredible treasure. Yet I am, Paul says, merely a clay jar, given over to death, being given over to death so that the life of Jesus may be seen. He draws all of that to a conclusion in chapter 5 and verse 17 by telling us that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And so again, I think what Paul is doing, one of the things at least that Paul is doing, is he's describing who he is in Christ. Who are the apostles in Christ? So that these Christians can see who they are in Christ. And here's one of the reasons that I think that. He says something that on the surface sounds a little odd in verse 4. So hopefully you have your text still open there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't think we'll be any place outside of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for the rest of the lesson this morning. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, critics of Paul, critics of the New Testament, critics of inspiration have pointed to that for a long time as an example of Paul boasting or bragging about the work that he was doing as an apostle. In other words, there were some in Corinth who were saying, well, he's not really an apostle. And this is Paul saying, yes, I am an apostle. I really am an apostle. He's boasting or some way. How does a servant of God commend himself and yet not be boasting? And I think Paul is not boasting here in this text when he says that we commend ourselves to you in every way. Because look at some of the things that he's commending. In chapter 6 and verse 4, by great endurance. In other words, here's what I'm commending to you. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. So I'm commending my life to you as a Christian. I'm showing you what it means to be a Christian. The idea that suffering is a big part of what we do as servants of God. So what I want to do with the rest of chapter 6 is I want to answer this question, because I think this is the picture that Paul's painting for us. What do servants of God look like? Most of us in the audience, I think, would consider ourselves to be Christians or servants of God. But what does that mean? What does a servant of God look like? What is the picture that Paul has been painting for us? I think he's wrapping that up here in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, starting in verse 14. He's going to move on to some other things or some other thoughts. But what does a servant of God look like? What should we look like if we are Christians, if we are servants of God? Three points, and the lesson will be yours this morning. And the first point is this: a servant of God is concerned about and mindful of the needs of others. One of the points that Paul has made repeatedly in the first five chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians and continues to make here is that all of the things that he's done, all of the teaching that he did, his preaching when he was there, the letters that he had written to them, all of that had been done for their benefit. All of that had been done because he was concerned about them. And he expresses that concern here in chapter 6. In verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And then again, talking about the sacrifices that he had made by great endurance, afflictions, hardships, and all of those things. But look what he goes on to say in verse 6. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. Servants of God look like someone who is concerned about other people, who want the best for other people, who want to make absolutely certain that everything they say and everything they do is trying to help other people to be in a right relationship with God. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech. We talked about this back in chapter 4. Remember how Paul described some of his critics in chapter 4 and contrasted himself with his critics? He says in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I'm totally confident that all of us can think back and remember a time or remember times when those things that he talks about in verse 6 were not always characteristic of us, even as we were trying to serve Christ, even as we claimed to be servants of Christ, even as we claimed to be Christians. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness in our dealings with other people, genuine love, I'll say more about that in just a few minutes, but genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. Back in chapter 5, that is in verse 17, Paul said that when we become Christians, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It may take a while. As a matter of fact, it does take a while. But when we become Christians, God is working on us. God wants us to change. We shouldn't be the people that we were before. And people should be able to recognize and see that by our purity and by our knowledge and patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. A servant of God looks like someone who is concerned about and mindful of the needs of others. I don't want to ever do anything. If I can help it, I don't ever want to say anything that would cause somebody to stumble or that would turn somebody away from coming to a knowledge of God. And so is that what we look like? We claim to be servants of God. Does that describe us? Is that what people would say about us? Is this how people would describe us as someone who is concerned about and mindful of the needs of others? Now, what's the second thing that Paul tells us about what a servant of God looks like? A servant of God is joyful regardless of the circumstances. This is an impressive passage. Starting at the end of verse 7 and reading down through verse 10. What you have here are a series of paradoxes. Does everybody familiar with that word? Does everybody know what a paradox is? A paradox is a seeming contradiction. As a matter of fact, a paradox might seem to be an absurd contradiction. And Paul lists 10 of them here in this text. He says, I'm using weapons, but they are weapons of righteousness. Through honor, but dishonor. Through slander, but praise. Treated as impostors and yet true. Unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. I think Paul is describing for us here what we can expect in our lives as Christians. And he's reminding us of something that goes all the way back very early in the teaching ministry of Jesus. When Jesus sat down on the side of the mountain on the north, probably the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd gathered around where they could hear him, and he began to talk to them. And as Matthew records that, we refer to that three. It fills three chapters of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he lists a series of 8 statements that all begin with the word blessed. Beatus in Latin is the translation of the word blessed. And so those 8 things have become known to us as the Beatitudes. And I like that word, beatitude, because I think that's exactly what the Beatitudes are. They are a manifestation of attitudes. What attitude do we need to have about various things in life in order to be blessed? So Jesus will say, blessed are you, in verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Do you understand? That's exactly what Paul says in this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm being slandered. He was even being slandered by some Christians. He's being slandered by some people to whom he's writing this letter. But he said, always rejoicing. That's the paradox. If we became Christians expecting a life of ease and comfort, if we became Christians, and this is a very common idea in the religious world, that becoming a Christian means all of your problems will be solved. Your financial problems, your health problems, your relationship problems. You are always going to be happy. And you're always going to have virtually everything that you want in life. If we approach the idea of being a Christian or living a Christian life, if that's what it looks like, if that's the picture that we're presenting, then we're painting a false picture. It's not like that at all. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be mocked. How do we respond to that? Always rejoicing, Paul says. He had said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talking about some of the criticism that he was receiving from members of the church at Corinth. He says, so we do not lose heart, verse 16 of chapter 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction. Now, remember what he's calling light momentary affliction. Great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. He calls that in chapter 4 a light momentary affliction. Our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. See, that's what a servant of God looks like. A servant of God is going to be mocked. A servant of God is going to be ridiculed. A servant of God is going to be persecuted. It is inevitable. If we're not being mocked, if we're not being ridiculed, if we're not being criticized, then I think it behooves us to very seriously be looking at our lives and how we're living as Christians. If we are servants of God, it's going to happen. How do we respond to it is the question. And in this series of paradoxes here in this text that we're looking at, Paul says the way we respond to that, the way we react to that, is we keep right on rejoicing. Learning to have joy regardless of the circumstances. I'm in prison, but I have joy. I haven't lost my joy. I am sick. I haven't lost my joy. I'm suffering financial problems. I haven't lost my joy. I've lost a loved one. That doesn't rob me of my joy. I think there is a significant difference in two concepts that we get confused, I think, sometimes. I know I do. I get confused sometimes. We are not commanded anywhere in the Scriptures to be happy. And if you think about the origin of the word happy, where that word comes from, I think it's understandable. I think it makes sense that God doesn't command us to be happy. Happiness depends on what's happening around us. Happiness depends on circumstance. I can't always control. But that almost sounded arrogant. I can almost never control. I can't control what's going on around me. But I can choose to have joy in my heart regardless of what's going on around me. And regardless of how much gasoline costs, regardless of who's in office where and what decisions they're making or not making, or what's going on with the stock market, I can choose to. I don't have to be happy about any of those things. I'm not going to be. But it's not going to rob me of my joy. Of knowing that I'm in a right relationship with God and knowing that my sins are forgiven and knowing that God is blessing me even when things aren't going well. That's what a servant of God looks like. Is that what people see when they look at us? Is what people see when they look at us that somebody who whines and complains and is always unhappy about everything that's going on? And not only are they unhappy about it, but clearly they want you to be unhappy about it with them because they won't stop talking about it. Is that what people see? Or do they see people who, in spite of what's going on in their lives, have not lost their joy? Who have chosen to rejoice always? Under every circumstance. That's what a real servant of God looks like. And here's the third thing that a real servant of God looks like. A servant of God is not ashamed to openly and freely express feelings of love and concern for their brethren. I love this passage. And I've been thinking for a long time about trying to find some way to either preach about just verses 11 through 13 or work them into a lesson like this. This is really Paul bringing this part of the discussion to a close. I have been criticized. My authority has been challenged by some of you people there. And I want to talk to you about that. I want to explain to you, why did I say what I said? Why did I write what I wrote? Why do I do what I do? I want to try to explain some. He's bringing that to a close. And he's drawing it to a conclusion now. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Open your hearts. One commentary that I looked at calls this the high point of emotion for the whole epistle. Paul is telling them in this letter, I love you all. Everything I did because I love you. Everything I wrote, I wrote because I love you. I want you to be saved. I want you to be in a right relationship with God. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed to tell you that. I'm not ashamed to open my soul, to bear my soul to you. And just a little bit of a criticism there. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Widen your hearts. Widen your hearts. Why is it, brethren, that we have such a hard time saying to people, I love you? But some do. I do. I've struggled with that down through the years. And so reading this a number of years ago, I challenged myself. I'm going to try to be more open in sharing my feelings and my emotions with my brethren, with other people. And so I have said to many of you personally, I love you. And so, some of you didn't say it back. As a matter of fact, some of you got a little embarrassed, I think. That's okay. I understand that. I get that. And what I would say to you is the same thing that Paul said to the Christians in Corinth. Widen your hearts. Widen your hearts. You know, it's not enough just to tell your spouse, I love you. And you should be, and you better be telling your spouse, I love you. But it's not enough. Do your brethren know that you love you? That you love them? Boy, big mistake. Do your brethren know that you love them? And don't be like the spouse who might say, well, I don't have to tell him I love him. I show him all the time. He should know. I don't have to tell her I love her. I show him all the time. Men and women, husbands and wives, it doesn't work like that. I mean, that's part of it. Showing them is a huge part of it. But they need to hear it. And so do brethren. And so do your brethren with whom you work shoulder to shoulder. In a local congregation, do they know how you feel about them? Have you ever told them? Have you ever shared that with them? Again, I think it's hard. I know it's hard. But I think it's important. Widen your hearts. Paul said, in effect, what Paul says is in these first five chapters up through verse 16, verse 13 of chapter 6, Paul says, I am bearing my soul to you. I am pouring my heart out to you. And I'm anxious for you to do the same thing for me. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Widen your hearts. That's what a servant looks like. That's what a real servant looks like. A real servant, the people with whom they associate know that they love them and that they're concerned about them. What do servants of God look like? What should servants of God look like? Concerned about others? Should have made that a little bit brighter font. Joyful regardless of the circumstances. Open about your love and concern for other brethren. I would have gone straight to the invitation right here. But I'm going to take TJ just a few more minutes. This is totally a coincidence. The timing of this lesson is totally a coincidence. Because this would have been the next lesson I preached in this series. And again, I started this series back in February. So, no way of knowing when I was going to get to this lesson in particular. But it is amazing to me that this lesson and preparing for this lesson took place in the same week when a monumental Supreme Court decision was announced in this country. And so I want to add something that I had not intended to say. Every preacher in here knows how dangerous that is, right? When you go off script a little bit. But in our praise to God and thanks to God that the Supreme Court made the decision that they made, let's be so careful, brethren, that we don't present the wrong picture of what it means to be a servant of Christ to people who disagree with us. And so those people out there who disagree with us, when they hear us talking about that issue, do they understand that we're talking about it because we are concerned about them? And when you are criticized, and you will be, when you are mocked, when you are ridiculed for taking a biblical stand on the sanctity of life and on abortion, when you're singled out in a classroom, or when you're mocked in a break room at work, or when you have a falling out with coworkers or friends or neighbors over that issue, will they see someone who is joyful, regardless of the circumstances? And when you're having these discussions with people with whom you disagree, will they know that you're engaged in that discussion because you love them and want them to be saved? We want them to go to heaven. This is not a political issue for us. It's not a political issue for servants of Christ. It is a salvation issue. And if we really love people, we want them to be saved. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We want them to be saved. And so with that addenda, that's the little amendment to the end of the lesson. The lesson is yours. Let's make sure that people, even people with whom we significantly and seriously disagree about important issues, make sure that they know what a disciple really looks like. We are concerned about them. We're not going to lose our joy regardless of what happens in the world around us. And we love them. And we love our brethren. Is that you? It's not if you're not a servant of God, if you haven't become a servant of God. Most of us here already are servants of God. Does that picture describe you? Is that what people would say about you? If we were to ask someone, you know brother so-and-so, who worships with us, who's a member with us, how would you describe them? Are these the kinds of things that they would say? I hope so. I hope so. And let's widen our hearts and share our love and affection with other people. I love you all. I'm not ashamed to say that. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I love you. I want to be with you in heaven in eternity. And if there's any way at all that I can help you, that the elders, the members here can help you to be what God would have you to be, come back into a right relationship with God, anything at all that we can do to help you to be a servant of God, please let us know how we can do that by coming down to one of these front seats. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing. Will you